Well, good morning, everyone, and especially to those visiting with us. Welcome. I'm going to open the service of worship with a few words from the Psalms before I pray with you, and then we'll sing together. These words come from Psalm 28. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for such lovely words as these that you've put into our hearts and mouths, that you, the Lord in heaven, over all heaven and earth, the King of the angels, you are our strength and our shield. Lord, help us to confess ourselves today as we come before you in worship that we have no strength in and of ourselves. We have no shield. We cannot help ourselves. So help us, Lord, we pray, to trust you with all of our hearts, that we might know the new life that you have to give us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So we'll come to read the Bible now, and if you've got one with you, you can turn with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 8 for our first reading. Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay, I'll read it to you. So we'll read the whole chapter, and the whole chapter has this emphasis to it that I'd like you to notice, but especially in verse 3, which makes the point that we only live because of what God the Father gives to us. That's how we live. It's not in of ourselves, but it's because of what we receive from the Lord. Whether that be our friends and our family, the bread that we eat, the lunch that we'll enjoy later today, or whether it is supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who describes himself as the bread of heaven. We only have life because of what the Lord gives to us. So Deuteronomy 8, from verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, that you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you will remember that the Lord, your God, led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And then if you turn with me to Matthew for our second reading, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll read from verse 13 to the end. This little section begins with the disciples confessing that Jesus, who they know as their friend and their colleague in the work of God, I suppose, is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. But no sooner do they confess this that the Lord then teaches them that the way into the kingdom of God that he is bringing is through his cross, that he's going to have to die to bring this about. Now that's very hard for them to swallow, very hard for them to come to terms with, understandably, I think. But the fact is that this is for all of those who would follow the Lord Jesus, and he teaches them that by the end of the chapter, teaching them that they must take up their cross if they're to follow him, that we must die ourselves and have new life only in Jesus Christ. So Matthew 16 from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." The word Peter means rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 6. We're carrying on our little series as we work through, it's not little, is it? It's getting really big now, our series in John 6, our series in John's Gospel. We've come to John 6, rather. We're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000 this morning. So let me read those verses to you, verses 1 to 15. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, last week, we looked at the whole of John 6, didn't we? We said that the whole chapter is one big whole, even though it takes 2 or 3 different narrative stories and puts them together. It's one whole, a series of events that happens over the course of about 2 days. There are these miracles in the first half. We've just read the first one. And then there's this lesson then that is on the end, this big section where Jesus is teaching. And he's explaining the miracles to them. He says, "This is what you should have seen. When you saw the miracles, this is what you should have understood." And we took that key verse, didn't we, from verse 33. "The bread of God is he," referring to himself, "he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The point of John 6 and the point of the feeding of the 5,000 is that you and I should realize who Jesus is and that we should trust him and follow him. Who do you think that he is? We read that from Matthew 16 earlier. Who do you think Jesus is? Do you trust him? Do you follow him? The first thing I'd like you to see, if you see in, I suppose it's the whole thing, but mainly in verses 1 to 5, how much of this seems familiar? We hinted at this last time, didn't we? Have you ever heard the phrase, "history repeats itself"? And you see the same events happen time and time and time again through history. They say never invade Russia in winter, don't they? Because history repeats itself and things like that, isn't it? History is repeating itself here in this little section of the feeding of the 5,000. In the providence of God the Father, the events of this day look an awful lot like what happened in Exodus back in the Old Testament. There's the people of God and they're in a deserted place. They're following a teacher, the teacher from God. He is teaching them from a mountain, and then there is the miraculous provision of bread as if from heaven. And then there's this sea crossing as well that comes afterwards and things like that. And Jesus' actions, he himself is sort of not buying into this. He's recognizing the providence and he's rolling with it. He sees his Father's hand and he agrees and he cooperates. Jesus' actions confirm that this is a replay of the Exodus as he is playing the role, as it were. John the Apostle was there. Do you think he saw it? Do you think he recognized it? I don't know if he could tell at the time, but he certainly could tell afterwards. He wrote down this gospel, and he wanted us to notice all of these parallels that look so similar. And he even adds in verse 4 that this was around the time of the Passover, which is another reference to Exodus. So we're supposed to read this and think of Exodus. And the more we see of that, the more we'll understand what Jesus is doing here and what John is trying to teach us about him. So very quickly, let me give you three parallels, three points of continuity between Exodus and what we have here. The first one I'll draw your attention to is the fact that it was Passover in verse 4. In Passover, this festival that was inaugurated in Exodus, a lamb was sacrificed and killed and eaten. When you killed this lamb as a sacrifice and you ate it, it was there to rescue you from the judgment of God and to start you off on a new life following the Lord. You eat this lamb and then off you go. You're following him now. And that was a test to our fathers in the faith when they came to Passover. Will they trust him? Trusting him means denying ourselves, saying, I can't help myself. I'm going to take this lamb sacrifice. This is what's going to save me from judgment. I can't live my new life. I'm going to take this sacrifice and then I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust him. Trusting the Lord at Passover means not my way, your way. But not trusting him means taking your own measures to ensure your own safety and future. It says, not your way, my way. The next line of continuity is Moses. Moses, in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, was the God-given teacher and leader of his people. And in a way, he was given as a test to our fathers in the faith. Will they trust him as God's man to lead them and to teach them? Trusting the Lord when it comes to Moses means listening to him, following him. Not trusting means looking for another leader, someone I like, someone like me. And the Lord's people often did that, didn't they? We're doing numbers in the evenings, and we'll see that as we go through the book, how many times our fathers in the faith really messed up, and they were kicking against Moses and looking for their own king of their own liking. And eventually they even picked this man called Saul over the Lord. Not trusting the Lord when it comes to who is leading us, who is teaching us, says, I want my king of my kingdom right here, right now. A king that I like. And a kingdom that I like. What I want. And the third one is the manna. This is a big theme in the chapter, isn't it? The manna, the bread that comes from heaven. The free food that the Lord gives. It was given in Exodus to keep them safe all the way as they're traveling to the promised land. And as we read in Deuteronomy 8 earlier, it was a test to them. Do you remember what the test was in Deuteronomy 8? Gave them the manna to test them. Will they trust him? Trusting the Lord when it comes to this manna is believing his word. I trust him. He will get me home. He promised to get me to the promised land. I trust him. Not trusting him looks like this. You go out your tent, you step over the manna, you start digging your own farm. Or you start hoarding it up. And you make your own provision to look after yourself. Because you're not trusting the Lord. Trusting self. So there are these three lines of continuity that are all the same, making the same challenge. Will we trust him? Exodus was this big test. Trust him or trust yourself? The faithful fathers, how is it that they trusted in the book of Exodus? They trusted by taking the Passover, taking the manna, listening to Moses. That's how they trust the Lord. They take what he has given them and they follow him. Not my way, your way. They deny themselves and they say, I want your way. I want your life, not my own. Your path, your provision. Where do you want me to go? You lead me. Where's your king? I want your king, not mine. So when we turn to John 6 and we come to these verses of the feeding of the 5,000, verses 6 to 13, we see that Exodus is being replayed. or rather, it's being fulfilled. At Passover, like in verse 4, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, offers himself as the sacrifice and the food for the world, like a Passover lamb. And he says, trust me, follow me, and you will escape the judgment of God, and you will have new life. That's what he's teaching them in the lesson, isn't it? He stands there and he says, will you trust me? And trusting the Lord means taking Jesus Christ, not ourselves, and following him, not ourselves, into his new life. Jesus fulfills Moses as well. There he is, the leader, the teacher from God, teaching the word of God to bring us to God the Father. And he says, will you trust me? Will you listen to my words? Will you follow me? Will you follow my way? It's the same lessons, isn't it? And Jesus fulfills the manna. He says in his lesson, I am the bread of heaven. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. The bread of heaven is he who has come from heaven to give life to the world. Will you trust me, he says, to get you home? The Christian, someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, hears all of this and says, yes, you, Lord Jesus, are how I will get to heaven. There is no hope for me in myself. I'm trusting you. Help me to trust you. In these verses, this feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus has offered himself to all of us who realize our need for life, our need for a teacher to bring us to God, because I just don't know those things. I need someone to teach me. For all of us who need true food to satisfy our souls, because there's nothing here that can fully satisfy me. Had I the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. I need something deeper, something bigger than all the world. Is your soul hungry? You tired? You feeling lost? You need someone to show you the way. Do you feel dead in yourself? You just can't bring yourself to live the sort of life you ought to live. The Lord Jesus in these verses stands before us and he says, I will give you all of that in myself. Will you trust me? Will you follow me? Now, Christians are all about the cross, aren't they? They're all about the cross. It's at the absolute center of the faith. It's the bedrock and the capstone of the faith. And it often decorates churches and Christians and their homes alike. We're all about the cross. And the reason for that is that the cross is the supreme sort of display of this, of the Lord Jesus giving himself to us as that Passover lamb sacrifice. His body was broken. His blood was spilled to save us from our sins and to set us into a new life if we'll trust him and follow him. Will we trust that Jesus is enough in himself for everything that I will need forever and ever? Not my way, your way. It's the cross of Christ where he died under the punishment of God on our sins that proves to us that Jesus will give himself to us for a new life. Precisely the same lesson is being taught here as was being taught in Exodus. Precisely the same. Will we trust Jesus for life? This feeding of the 5,000 finishes with verses 14 and 15 with a very strange and botched coronation. I don't know if you watched the coronation on telly. Half of us were pleased with how well it went, and half of us were a bit disappointed that nothing dramatic happened on the telly, but it seemed to go quite well. But here we have a botched coronation at the end of this section of verses 14 and 15. The people who have just been fed have received this challenge from Exodus afresh, right before them, in their very mouths. Will you trust Jesus for life? They realize that he's a prophet, don't they? They say in verse 14, this is the prophet who's coming into the world. And they seek to crown him. But isn't that a good thing? Isn't Jesus the king? He's the king of heaven, isn't he? Isn't it a good thing that they want to crown him? Why does Jesus withdraw from that and hide away? These people have not learned Exodus, have they? Their perspective on things is merely political. They're seeking to take Jesus and make him their king after their own design, a king that they like, to usher in their kingdom that they want. They're saying, not your way, our way. What is it that exactly they want him to do? What do you think would happen next if they did sort of succeed in this? They wanted to take him to Jerusalem, the capital city, and to use his miraculous powers to kick out all the Romans and to give the land of Israel back to them. They wanted to crown him so that he would crown them. Not his way, their way. They've utterly missed the point. They're not trusting him. They're not denying themselves to follow him. They are making their own provisions. They're securing their own future. They want a bread factory. They're looking for new life without Passover. They're looking for the kingdom of God without God. They're looking for a crown without a cross. They're looking for heaven without the bread of heaven. They're looking for the Father without the Son. Makes no sense. They can't have it. It's a pipe dream. This is a good question. I think this is quite revealing. Had they succeeded in crowning Jesus and making him king, who would they be trusting? If Jesus was the king and all the land had been given back to them, who would they have to trust for that? No one. They don't have to trust anyone at all but themselves if they succeed with this plan. And that's exactly what's going on. They want to crown Jesus. They don't want to trust him or follow him. But this is not Jesus' way, is it? To the crown and to the throne. And so he resists them. He removes himself and hides away from people who would like to take Jesus and cram him into their pockets and have him the way they want him to be. If we want to do that with Jesus, he will resist and withdraw. But there was another time when a crowd came to the Lord Jesus and came to take him by force, and he submitted. This is the way to his crown, he says, and this is the way to his kingdom. They came and they tied the hands that made the whole universe together, and he let them do it. And they led him away, and they put him in front of Pilate for a fake trial, a mock trial, where he would be accused and lied about. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. But they took a crown that was made of thorns, and they pressed it upon his head, and he let them do it. They mocked him instead of praising him, and they crucified him. They enthroned him upon the cross, and he let them do it. And they wrote on a sign over his head, this is the King of the Jews. And he let them do it. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus comes and he says, I am the Prince of Life. I have come from heaven to give eternal life to the world. He who believes in me will never die, he says. Follow me this way to eternal life. And then he dies. This way to eternal life, he says. You have to take up your cross. You have to take up your gallows and your noose. You have to take up your lethal injection. You have to take up your cross and follow me. To have the life of the living God in yourself, he says, you must deny yourself, trust Jesus, and follow him. And what happens is we follow him through death, through the death of our old selves, through the death of our own preferences, through the death of our own kings and our own bread and our own leaders, through that and into resurrection life on the third day. We follow him through death and into new life. Jesus, when he was here a few chapters ago, spoke about new birth. He says, you must be born again. Like I was talking to the kids earlier, there must be a death of the self and a renewal through him that we call repentance and faith, turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to trust him. The message of Jesus in John 6 in this little section here, just in resisting them crowning him, just in that one moment, he's saying, you need to stop sinning. You need to die to yourself, to the old you. You must live a new life now. Trust the Passover lamb sacrificed for you and walk in that new life following Jesus. Is that a hard saying? Really hard teaching? I think so. It says that we're not good enough ourselves, that we're responsible for our own actions, that we're messed up and we can't fix ourselves, we're too weak, and were we strong enough, we wouldn't want to do it. And so it is that in chapter 6, verse 60, a little bit later, many of his disciples, after hearing Jesus teach these things about the meaning of this miracle, they said, this is a hard saying, a harsh saying, a difficult saying. Who can understand it? Who can wrap their heads around what he's asking us to do? It says in verse 65, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is the biggest drop in Jesus' following in the whole gospel. Probably around 5,000 people gone. Because of the hardness of this saying that we must take up our cross if we're to follow him. We must abandon trust in ourselves to follow him. Who's left after all that then? All these followers leave, and the only people left are the disciples, the 12 disciples. And they say in verses 67 and 69, there they are, they're still hanging around. Compare their reaction to what Jesus is saying to the crowd that tried to take him and crown him as their king that they wanted. Verses 67 to 69, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? All these crowds are walking off now, disappointed, because they can't trust him. He says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go, they're saying. You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Although it is a hard saying, they say, Lord, we've got no one else to go to. There's a sense in which, and I might be putting words here in Peter's mouth, I'll apologize to him when I see him if that's the case, there's a sense in which he's saying, Lord, if I could go somewhere else, I would. But only you have the words of eternal life. And as hard as this saying is, I know that you are the Christ. I've got to believe in you. There's no one else. No one else I can trust in. And so the disciples follow Jesus, and they trust his words of eternal life, and they learn to take up the cross and follow him. It is hard to do that. The Christian, you know that this is true. It is hard to do this. We learn in our lives to take up our cross and follow him, to say, not my way, but yours. Not my life, your life. Not my provision, what you can give me. Not my kingdom, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Most of the disciples, maybe all of them actually, they didn't receive a crown in this life. They didn't receive a kingdom in this life. They watched their prince crucified and ascend back into the clouds after his resurrection. Many of them died, maybe all of them died, for Jesus, paying the ultimate price, being martyred for him. But because they trusted Jesus, where are they now? Because they trusted that Passover lamb and followed him into new life, they died with him, they rose with him, they are crowned with him in glory, in an everlasting kingdom of eternal life that shall never, ever pass away. These 12 and all the Christians here have realized that Jesus came to crown, not to be crowned. What a wonder that is. I'm actually finishing with this, okay? One of the great temptations for Christian-ish people is to make Jesus a king of our own liking. Have you ever heard people say, follow Jesus and he will make you rich? He will make you healthy. Follow Jesus, he's woke and left. Follow Jesus, he's macho man and he's on the right. Follow Jesus, he's a feminist. Follow Jesus, he's a communist or a nationalist. He's contemporary in his Christianity, you know, like us. He's traditional, like us. It's a great temptation to take Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and say, oh, he's just like me. Or he's a king of my own liking and my own design, and we cram him into our pocket. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. But when we behave like that, it's as if we're replying, put down your cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus, as we've seen here in these verses, resists this caricature that we make of him, and he insists that the only way into his kingdom is how? To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to die with all of our preferences, with all the things that we think are best, with the way that we think we should be able to get to heaven, with all the ways that we think God ought to be, and what we think is right, and what we think is best. It all has to go into the grave with Christ, and say instead, for me to live is Christ. Not my way, his way. Not my kingdom, his kingdom. Not my crown, his crown. Have you been able to do that for yourselves? It's something the Christian has to ask himself all the time. Have I died to myself? Have I repented of my sin and the old life? Have I taken Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, slain for my sins? Am I following him? Am I listening to him? Is he leading me? Do I trust him to keep me all the way home? Please learn the lessons with me. I've learned them afresh this week of Exodus and of John 6. Let us all now deny ourselves, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him. This is the way to eternal life, to die with Christ and to be born again in him. Amen. May God bless that to us. Let me pray with you then before we sing together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to us to show and fulfill in himself all of your promises in the Old Testament about a leader and a king, someone, a teacher that we can listen to, someone to follow who has come from heaven and so knows the way to heaven, who has died himself and risen from the dead. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us his words of eternal life and teach us, Lord, help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, to trust him with all of our heart. Teach us, Lord, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow him. For we have come to believe and know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has the words of eternal life. Let us hear them again and again, we pray, all the days of our lives. Amen.